But this man, besides everything else, is admired both for wisdom and for powers and for his capacity to rule. For he did not, like a tyrant, persuade certain people to revolt against the laws along with him, nor, like a bandit, did he anoint his followers to move against other men. Nor, like a rich man, did he supply resources to those who came to him. Nor did he act as one of those who are acknowledged to be blameworthy. Rather, he acted as a teacher of the doctrine concerning the God of the universe and of the worship due to him and of every kind of moral conduct. A doctrine able to make familiar with the God over all whoever lives according to it. And to Themistocles, or to any other of the famous, nothing arose that ran contrary to their reputation. But for this man, in addition to what has been said, things quite capable of burying the soul of even a very well-endowed man in obscurity. There was also the death that seemed dishonorable, that of crucifixion, which was enough to blot out even the fame that had already gone before and taken hold in advance, and to make those who, as those who do not assent to his teaching suppose, had been previously deceived, abandon their deception and condemn the one who had deceived them. Besides this, one might well wonder where it occurred to his disciples, as those who speak ill of Jesus claim, since they had not seen him risen from the dead nor been persuaded that anything divine was in him, beyond not fearing to suffer the same fate as their teacher, to go to meet the danger head-on, and to leave their homelands in order to teach, in accordance with the will of Jesus, the doctrine he himself had entrusted to them. In my view, anyone examining the matter fairly would not say that these men handed themselves over to a life of persecution for the sake of Jesus' teaching, without some great conviction which he instilled in them, teaching them not only to be so disposed themselves in accordance with his teachings, but also to dispose others likewise, and to dispose them even though it was obvious that ruin, as far as human life is concerned, awaited anyone who dared everywhere and before everyone to introduce innovations, and to keep no man for himself as a friend among those who remained attached to their former beliefs and customs. For did the disciples of Jesus not perceive, daring not only to demonstrate to the Jews from the prophetic writings that this was the one prophesied, but also to the rest of the nations, that the one crucified only yesterday or the day before had willingly undergone this death on behalf of the human race, comparable to those who have died for their homelands to quench plagues that had taken hold, or famines, or dangers at sea? For it is likely that in the nature of things, according to certain hidden accounts, difficult for the many to grasp, there is such a nature that one righteous man, dying willingly on behalf of the common good, produces the averting of evil spirits at work, causing plagues or famines or dangers at sea, or something of the sort. Let those, then, who wish to disbelieve that Jesus died on behalf of mankind by the manner of the cross, say, whether they will also refuse to accept the many Greek and barbarian stories concerning that some have died for the common good, to overthrow the evils of those who had seized cities and nations beforehand, or that those things have indeed happened, but that the man they suppose has nothing plausible about him with regard to dying for the overthrow of a great demon and ruler of demons, who has subjected to himself all the souls of men that have come upon earth. But when the disciples of Jesus saw these things, and other things more numerous than these, which it is likely they learned from Jesus in secret, and moreover were filled with a certain power, since it was not some poetic maiden who granted them vigor and boldness, but God's own genuine understanding and wisdom, they hastened, that they might become manifest not to the Argives alone, but to all Greeks and barbarians together, and win noble renown. But let us return to the impersonation of the Jew, in which it is written that the mother of Jesus was cast out by the carpenter betrothed to her, having been convicted of adultery and bearing a child fathered by a soldier called Panthera. Let us examine whether those who concocted the story of the virgin's adultery with Panthera and of the carpenter driving her out did not fabricate all this blindly, in order to undermine the extraordinary conception by the Holy Spirit. For they could have falsified the story in some other way, given how utterly extraordinary it was, rather than conceding, as it were unwillingly, that Jesus was not born from marriage in the ordinary human manner. And it would have followed that those who would not concede the extraordinary birth of Jesus should fabricate some falsehood, but that they did not do this plausibly, but rather in a way that preserved the fact that it was not from Joseph that the Virgin conceived Jesus. This was, to those capable of hearing and detecting fabrications, an obvious lie. For is it reasonable that the one who ventured so much on behalf of the human race, so that, as far as lay in him, all Greeks and barbarians, expecting a divine judgment, might turn away from wickedness and do everything pleasing to the Maker of the universe, should have had, instead of an extraordinary birth, the most lawless and shameful of all births? I will speak as to Greeks, and especially to Celsus, whether he believes it or not, since he at any rate cites the words of Plato. Is it not so that he who sends souls down into human bodies would not have thrust the one who was to venture so much and teach so many, and turn many men away from the flood of wickedness, into the most shameful of all births, without bringing him into human life through a legitimate marriage? Or is it more reasonable that each soul, according to certain secret principles, I speak now according to Pythagoras and Plato and Empedocles, whom Celsus has often named, is introduced into a body worthy of it and in accordance with its former character? It is likely, then, that this soul too, since I do not wish to seem to be sweeping it in with many, or rather with all souls, being more beneficial to human life than that of all other men who have sojourned in it, had need of a body, not merely one distinguished among human bodies, but the best of all. For if this soul, having become worthy according to certain secret principles, neither to enter altogether into the body of an irrational creature, nor yet purely into that of a rational one, puts on a monstrous body, so that not even the reasoning power could be brought to completion, is able. For the one who has been born in such a way, and has a head disproportionate to the rest of the body, and far too short, while a different soul takes on such a body as to be a little more rational than that one. And yet another still more so, as the nature of the body resists the apprehension of reason to a greater or lesser degree. Why then will there not also be some soul that takes on an altogether extraordinary body, having something in common with human beings, so that it might be able to live among them, but also having something exceptional, so that the soul might be able to remain untasted by wickedness? And if the claims of the physiognomists also hold good, whether of Zopyrus, or Loxus, or Pullman, or whoever else has written such things, and professed to know something remarkable, namely that all bodies are proper to the characters of the souls, then for the soul that was to sojourn extraordinarily in this life and do great things, the body that had to come into being, not, as Celsus supposes, from Panthera the adulterer and a virgin who committed adultery. For from such impure unions there would have had to come into being some foolish person, harmful to human beings, a teacher of licentiousness and injustice and the rest of the vices, and not of self-control and justice and the rest of the virtues. But rather, as the prophets also foretold, from a virgin, who according to the promise of a sign gives birth to the one named after the matter, showing that at his birth God would be among human beings. And it seems fitting to me, in relation to the Jews' impersonation, to set beside it the prophecy of Isaiah, which says that Emmanuel would be born from a virgin. A prophecy that he did not set out, whether Celsus, who professes to know everything, did not know it, or whether he read it but deliberately kept silent, so that he might not appear, against his will, to be constructing an argument opposed to his own purpose. Passage runs thus: And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God in the depth or in the height. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And he said, Listen now, house of David, do you count it a slight matter to weary men that you weary my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive in the womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That it was through malice that Celsus did not set out the prophecy is clear to me from the fact that, though he set out many things from the gospel, according to Matthew, such as the star that rose at the birth of Jesus and other extraordinary things, he made no mention at all of this one. And if some Jew, quibbling, should say that, behold, the virgin was not written, but instead, behold, the young woman, we shall say to him that the word Alma, which the 70 rendered as the virgin, while others rendered it as the young woman, occurs, as they say, also in Deuteronomy in reference to a virgin, running thus. But if there is a young girl, a virgin betrothed to a man, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring both of them out to the gate of their city, and they shall be stoned with stones, and they shall die. The young woman concerning the word, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man concerning the word, because he humbled the wife of his neighbor. And next, but if a man finds the betrothed girl in a field, and the man forces her and lies with her, you shall put to death only the man who lay with her, and you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is no sin of death for the young woman. But so that we may not seem, to those who do not understand it, to be relying on a point of Hebrew wording, whether or not one ought to agree with it, in order to bring forward a defense concerning the prophets having said that this one would be born of a virgin, of whom it is said at his birth, God with us. Come, let us offer our defense of what is said on the basis of the wording itself. The Lord is recorded as having said to Ahaz, ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God in the depth or in the height, and next comes the sign that is given. Behold, the virgin shall conceive in her womb and bear a son. What sort of sign, then, would it be for a young woman, not a virgin, to give birth? And to whom is it more fitting to give birth to Emmanuel, that is, God with us, to a woman joined with a man in intercourse, and conceiving through the ordinary experience of women, or to one who is still pure and chaste and a virgin? For it befits her to bring forth that offspring, of whose birth God with us is spoken. But if he still quibbles in this way, saying that it was said to Ahaz, ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God, we shall answer. Who was born in the days of Ahaz, of whose birth it is said, Emmanuel, which is God with us. For if no one is found, it is clear that the word spoken to Ahaz was addressed rather to David's house, since the Savior is recorded to have sprung from David's seed, according to the flesh. Yet this sign, too, is said to reach to the depths or to the heights, inasmuch as he who descended is the very one who also ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. I say these things as addressed to the Jew who agrees with the prophecy. But let Celsus, or someone of his company, tell us with what mind the prophet speaks about future things, whether these or the other things recorded in the prophecies. For does he speak with foreknowledge of the future, or not? For if with foreknowledge of the future, the prophets possessed a divine spirit. But if not with foreknowledge of the future, let him set forth the mind of the man who dares to speak about future things and is admired among the Jews for prophecy. But since we have once come to the discussion concerning the prophets, for the Jews, who believe that they spoke by a divine spirit, what will be added will not only be useful, but also for those of the Greeks who are fair-minded. To them we shall say that it is necessary to grant that the Jews also had prophets, if they were going to be held together in the lawgiving given to them, and to believe in the Creator, just as they had received him, and, so far as depended on the law, to have no occasion to fall away into the polytheism of the nations. And we shall establish the necessity of this as follows. The nations, as it is written even in the Jews' own law, listen to omens and divinations, they will hear. But to that people it was said, but the Lord your God has not given to you in this way. And to this is added, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among your brothers. If then, while the nations make use of divinations, whether by omens, or by auguries, or by birds, or by ventriloquists, or even by those claiming expertise in the art of sacrifice, or even by Chaldeans who cast nativities, all of which were forbidden to the Jews, if they had no consolation from the knowledge of things to come, would, driven by that very human craving for the knowledge of what was to happen, have despised their own institutions as having nothing divine in them, and would not have received a prophet after Moses, nor recorded his words, but would have deserted to the divinations and oracles of the nations and gone over to them, or would have attempted to establish something of that kind among themselves as well. So it is nothing strange that their prophets, concerning even chance matters, foretold things for the consolation of those who longed for such things, so that Samuel prophesied even concerning asses that had been lost, and the one recorded in the third book of Kings prophesied concerning the illness of the king's son. And how would those among the Jews who championed the requirements of the law have rebuked a man wishing to obtain divination from idols? Just as Elijah is found rebuking Ahaziah, saying, is it because there is no God in Israel that you go to seek an answer from Baal, fly god of Ekron? It seems to me, then, that it has been adequately established not only that our Savior would come into being from a virgin, and further that prophets arose among the Jews, foretelling not only the general matters of what was to come, the matters concerning Christ, the matters concerning kingdoms of the world, what would befall Israel, the nations destined to trust in the Savior, and many further things spoken about him, but also matters concerning single individuals, such as the asses belonging to Kish that had gone missing, how they would be found, and concerning the illness which the son of the king of Israel suffered, or whatever else of this kind is recorded. Further, it must be said to the Greeks, who refuse to accept that Jesus was born of a virgin, that the Creator, in bringing into being the various kinds of animals, showed that it lay within his power, had he so willed, to do in the case of one creature what he did in the case of others, and even in the case of human beings themselves. For it is found that some female animals have no union with a male, as those who have written on animals say concerning vultures, and this creature preserves the succession of its kind without any mating. What, then, is strange if God, wishing to send some divine teacher to the human race, brought it about that, instead of the seminal principle that comes from the union of males with women, the account of the one who was to be born should come about in another way. Indeed, even according to the Greeks themselves, not all human beings came from a man and a woman. For if the world had a beginning, as has been the view held by many of the Greeks, it is necessary that the first human beings came into being not from intercourse, but from the earth, seminal principles having come together in the earth, which I think more paradoxical than for Jesus to have come into being in a way similar to the rest of men, from a half share. There is nothing strange about our appealing to Greeks and making use of Greek stories, so that we may not seem to be the only ones who have made use of this paradoxical account. For it has seemed good to some to record, not only concerning certain ancient and heroic stories, but also concerning things that happened only yesterday or the day before, as far as possible, that even Plato was born from. Amphiction, after Ariston had been prevented from coming together with her, until she should bear the child sown by Apollo. But these are truly myths, which prompted people to fabricate something of this kind about a man whom they considered to possess wisdom and power greater than most, and to have received the beginning of the formation of his body from better and more divine seeds, as being fitting for one greater than an ordinary man. But since Celsus has brought in the Jew conversing with Jesus and ridiculing, as he supposes, the pretense of his birth from a virgin, citing the Greek myths about Danae and Melanip, and Auge and Antiope, it must be said that such language befits a buffoon, not someone speaking in earnest. Further, having taken from the account written in the Gospel according to Matthew concerning Jesus having journeyed to Egypt, he did not believe the marvelous elements involved, neither that an angel gave this oracle, nor whatever it was that Jesus, after leaving Judea and residing in Egypt, was hinting at. Instead, he fabricated something else. He grants, in a way, the marvelous powers that Jesus performed, by which he persuaded the many to follow him as the Christ, but wishing to discredit them as having come about through magic and not through divine power. For he says that Jesus, raised in obscurity, hired himself out in Egypt, and having gained experience of certain powers there, returned from there proclaiming himself a god on account of those powers. Now, I do not see how a magician could have striven to teach a doctrine that persuades people to do everything on the assumption that God judges each person for all. That has been done, and to bring his own disciples into this disposition, the very ones he intended to use as ministers of his teaching. Did those disciples, then, taught in this way, perform powers that won over their hearers, or did they perform no powers at all? To say that they performed no powers whatsoever, but that, having believed with none of the argumentative skill comparable to the dialectical wisdom of the Greeks, they gave themselves to teaching a new doctrine to whomever they happened to visit, is altogether unreasonable. For on what basis did they teach this doctrine and introduce such innovations, with any confidence at all? But if they too performed powers, what plausibility is there in magicians exposing themselves to such dangers for the sake of a teaching that forbids magic? This does not seem to me worth contending against as a serious argument, since it was spoken not in earnest but in mockery. that if indeed the mother of Jesus was beautiful, and it was because she was beautiful that the God had intercourse with her, though he is not by nature inclined to love a corruptible body, or that it was not even likely that the God would fall in love with her, since she was neither prosperous nor of royal birth, given that not even her neighbors knew her. He jests also in saying that, though she was hated by the carpenter and cast out, no divine power nor persuasive word saved her. None of this, then, he says, has anything to do with the kingdom of God. How, then, would these differ from people who hurl abuse at one another in the streets and say nothing worth taking seriously? Next, taking material from Matthew, and perhaps from the other Gospels as well, about the dove that flew down upon the Savior as he was being baptized by John, he wants to discredit what is said as a fabrication. Having ridiculed, as he thought, the account of our Savior's birth from a virgin, he does not set out what follows in proper order, since anger and hostility have nothing orderly about them. Rather, those who are enraged and hostile speak evil of the people they hate just as it occurs to them, not allowing themselves, because of their passion, to state their charges with deliberation and in proper sequence. For if he had kept to the order, he would have taken the gospel, and, having set out to accuse it, he would have finished denouncing the first narrative before proceeding in order to the next, and likewise on through the remainder. But as it is, after the birth from a virgin, Celsus, who professes to know everything, brings his accusation against our account of the Holy Spirit that appeared at the baptism in the form of a dove, and then after that attacks the claim that our Savior's coming was prophesied, and after that runs back to what is recorded next after the birth of Jesus, the story of the star and of the Magi, who had traveled from the east, coming to do homage to the child. And if you yourself keep watch, you would find much in Celsus stated in confusion throughout the whole book, so that by this very fact he may be shown up, by readers skilled at tracking sequence and searching it out, as acting with great rashness and pretension in having entitled his book a true account, something none of the reputable philosophers did. Plato, for instance, says that it is not the mark of a sound mind to insist dogmatically on such obscure matters, and Chrysippus, though he often sets out what led him to his views, refers us onto those we might find arguing better than himself. This man, then, who claims to be wiser than these and than the rest of the Greeks, in keeping with his claim to know everything, entitled his book a true account. But so that we may not seem willingly to pass over his chapters for lack of an answer, we have decided to resolve, as best we can, each of the points he puts forward, attending not to the order and connection things have in nature, but to the sequence of what is written in his book. Come, then, let us see what he says in trying to discredit the Holy Spirit that appeared, as it were bodily, to the Savior in the form of a dove. It is a Jew he brings forward as the speaker of these words, still directed at the one we confess to be our Lord Jesus. While you were bathing beside John, he says, you claim that an apparition of a bird flew down to you out of the air. Then, inquiring further, the Jew he introduces says, who saw this apparition, what trustworthy witness? Or who heard a voice from heaven proclaiming you God's son, except that you say so, and you bring forward one of those who were punished along with you? Before we begin our defense, it must be said that virtually every history, even a true one, wishes to be established as having actually happened, and to produce in its readers a conviction that grasps it as such is extremely difficult, and in some cases impossible. For suppose someone were to say that the Trojan War never happened, mainly on the ground that an impossible story has been woven into it, that a certain Achilles came from the union of a sea goddess, Thetis, with a mortal man, Peleus, or that Sarpedon sprang from Zeus, that Ascalaphus and Iolmenus were begotten by Ares, or that Aeneas was born of Aphrodite. How could we establish such a thing, especially when we are hard-pressed by the fact that we do not know how a fabrication has somehow been woven, alongside the opinion that has prevailed among everyone, into the belief that the war between the Greeks and the Trojans at Troy truly happened? Or again, suppose someone were to disbelieve the story of Oedipus and Jocasta and their children Ediacles and Polynices, because a certain half-maiden Sphinx has been woven into the account. How could we prove such a thing? So too with the story of the Epigone. Even if nothing of that sort has been woven into the account, or with the return of the Heraclitae, or with countless other cases. but whoever reads such histories fair-mindedly and wishes to keep himself free from deception even in dealing with them will judge which points he will accept and which he will interpret figuratively, searching out the intention of those who invented such things, and which points he will disbelieve as having been written down to gratify certain people. And it is with this principle taken up in advance that we have spoken about the entire narrative concerning Jesus that is found in the Gospels, not summoning the more discerning readers to a bare and irrational faith, but wishing to show that fair-mindedness is needed by those who encounter it, along with much careful examination, and, if I may put it this way, entry into the intention of the writers, so that it may be discovered with what understanding each thing was written. We shall say, then, first, that if the man who disbelieves the vision of the form of a dove belonging to the Holy Spirit had been recorded as being one who followed Epicurus, or belonged to the school of Democritus, or was a peripatetic, the statement would have had a place consistent with the character being portrayed. But as it is, this most wise Celsus has not even noticed that it is upon a Jew, one who believes many things even more paradoxical drawn from the prophetic writings than the account of the form of the dove, that he has placed such an argument. For one might say to the Jew who disbelieves the vision and thinks he is accusing it of being a fabrication, "But friend, where would you get your proof that the Lord God spoke these words to Adam, to Eve, to Cain, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, or to Jacob, the things that are recorded as having been said by him to these men?" And to set narrative against narrative, I would say to the Jew, "Your own Ezekiel likewise set down in writing, 'The sky split open, and before me appeared a vision from God.' And having recounted this, he continues, 'Such was the vision of a shape resembling the Lord's glory, and he spoke to me.' For if the things written about Jesus are false, since we cannot, as you suppose, demonstrate clearly that these things are true, having been seen or heard by him alone, and, as you thought you had observed, also by one of those who suffered punishment, why should we not instead claim that Ezekiel too, putting on a display of marvels, uttered the words, 'The heavens were opened,' and what follows? But then too, if Isaiah says, 'I saw the Lord of Sabaoth sitting upon a high throne and raised up, and the seraphim stood around him, 6 wings for the one and 6 wings for the other,' and so on, how does he know that he has truly seen this? For you, Jew, have believed these things as free from falsehood and as not merely seen by the prophet under a more divine spirit, but also spoken and recorded by him. But whom is it more worthy to believe? One who says the heavens were opened to him and that he heard a voice, or one who says he saw the Lord Sabaoth seated upon a throne, exalted and raised on high? Isaiah and Ezekiel, or Jesus? For no work of that magnitude is found among those men, whereas the valorous deed of Jesus did not occur only in the time of his embodiment. Rather, even to this day, the power of Jesus is at work, bringing about the turning and the improvement of those who through him believe in God. A clear proof that these things happen by his power is this, as he himself says, and as is understood, that although there are no laborers working the harvest of souls, so great a harvest is nonetheless being gathered in and brought together into God's thrashing floors and churches everywhere. And I say these things to the Jew, not because the Christian disbelieves Ezekiel and Isaiah, but because I press him, on the basis of what is believed in common by us both, that this man is far more worthy than they to be believed when he says he has seen such things, and, as is likely, handed on to his disciples the vision he saw and the voice he heard. But someone else might say that not all who wrote down the things concerning the form of a dove and the sound from heaven heard Jesus himself recount these matters. Rather, the spirit that instructed Moses in his earlier record, beginning from the world's coming into being down to the era of Abraham his father, this same spirit likewise instructed those who composed the gospel account of the marvel that occurred when Jesus was baptized. And he who was adorned with the gift called the word of wisdom will also explain the reason for the opening of the heavens and for the form of the dove, and why it was in the shape of that one creature alone and none other that the Holy Spirit showed itself to Jesus. But our argument does not now require us to explain this matter, for what lies before us is to refute Celsus, who has unsoundly attributed to a Jew, along with words of this sort, disbelief, concerning a matter which, according to probability, is more likely to have happened than the things believed by him. And I recall that once, in a certain debate with those called wise men among the Jews, when a good many were present as judges of what was said, I made use of an argument of this kind. Tell me, sirs, of two men who sojourned among the human race, concerning whom things extraordinary and beyond human nature have been recorded. I mean Moses, your lawgiver, who wrote about himself, and Jesus, our teacher, who left behind no writing at all about himself, but is instead attested to by his disciples in the Gospels. What is the basis for allotting belief to Moses as one who speaks truly? Even though the Egyptians slandered him as a sorcerer and one who seemed to have performed his powers by magic, while Jesus is disbelieved, since you yourselves accuse him. For nations testify on behalf of each. To Moses stand the Jews, and to Jesus the Christians, who do not deny the prophecy of Moses, but by demonstrating the things concerning Jesus even from that source, they accept as true the paradoxical things about him recorded by his disciples. For if you demand from us an account concerning Jesus, give first an account concerning Moses, who lived before him. Then, next, we will give the account concerning this one. But if you shrink back and flee the proofs concerning that one, as, for the present, doing the same thing you do, we offer no proof. Nonetheless, admit that you have no demonstration concerning Moses, and hear the proofs concerning Jesus drawn from the law and the prophets. Indeed, the paradox is demonstrated from those proofs concerning Jesus. Within the law and among the prophets, it is shown that Moses himself, together with the prophets, belonged among God's prophets. Full of paradoxes akin to what was recorded about Jesus at his baptism are the law and the prophets, concerning the dove and the voice from heaven. I think that the miracles worked by Jesus are a sign of the Holy Spirit that showed itself then in a dove shape, the very things which Celsus, slandering him, says he learned among the Egyptians and performed. And I will not rely on those examples alone, but also, as is reasonable, on what the apostles of Jesus did. For they would not have moved, apart from powers and wonders, those who heard new words and new teachings to abandon their ancestral customs and to accept, at the risk of death itself, the teachings of these men. And traces of that Holy Spirit which appeared, in the form of a dove, are still preserved among Christians. They charm away demons, perform many healings, and see certain things about the future according to the will of the word. And even if Celsus should mock what is about to be said, or the Jew whom he introduced should mock it, it will nevertheless be said that many have come to Christianity as though unwillingly, some spirit having suddenly turned their guiding mind from hating the word to being ready to die for it, presenting them with an apparition, whether waking or in a dream. For we have recorded many such things ourselves. And if we, having been present ourselves and having seen them, write them down, we will draw broad laughter from unbelievers, who will suppose that we, like those they imagine to have fabricated such things, are ourselves inventing them. But God is witness of our conscience, which wishes to establish the divine teaching of Jesus not through false reports, but through a certain manifold clarity. Since it is a Jew who is at a loss over what is recorded, that the Holy Spirit came down onto Jesus taking the shape of a dove, one should say to him, "My good man, who is the speaker in Isaiah's text? And now the Lord and his Spirit has sent me?" Since the saying here is ambiguous, whether the Father and the Holy Spirit sent Jesus, or the Father sent both the Christ and the Holy Spirit, the second is true. And since the Savior was sent, and then the Holy Spirit, in order that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, and it was necessary that the fulfillment of the prophecy be known also to those who came after, for this reason the disciples of Jesus recorded what had happened. I would wish to Celsus, who has represented the Jew as accepting, in a way, that John was a Baptist who baptized Jesus, one might reply that the fact of John's having been a Baptist, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, was recorded by one of those who lived not long after John and Jesus. For in the 18th book of the Jewish Antiquities, Josephus bears witness that John was a Baptist and promised purification to those who were baptized. This same man, though he disbelieved that Jesus was the Christ, when seeking why Jerusalem had fallen and its temple been torn down, when he should rather have stated that it was the plot devised against Jesus which brought these calamities upon the people, since they had killed him who was prophesied to be the Christ. Instead says, as if unwillingly and not far from the truth, that these things came to pass for the Jews in vengeance for James the Just, who was the brother of Jesus who is called Christ. Since they had killed him, though he was a most righteous man. And this James, Paul, a genuine disciple of Jesus, says he saw as the brother of the Lord. Not so much because of blood kinship or their common upbringing as because of his character and teaching. If then, Josephus says that what happened to the Jews concerning the desolation of Jerusalem came to pass because of James, how is it not more reasonable to say that it happened because of Jesus the Christ? Of his divinity, so many churches bear witness. Churches of those who have turned from the flood of evils, who are devoted to the Creator, and who refer everything to what pleases him. And even if the Jew does not offer a defense concerning Ezekiel and Isaiah, when we point out in common what is said about the opening of the heavens in the case of Jesus and the voice heard by him, and find similar things recorded in Ezekiel and in Isaiah or in some other prophet as well, we, at least, will set forth the argument as best we are able, saying that, just as it is believed that many, as in a dream, have had visions of some things that are more divine, and of some things concerning matters of daily life yet to come, announced either plainly or through riddles, and this is evident to all who admit providence, so what is strange in the mind's governing faculty being able to be shaped in a dream, and to shape waking perception as well, for the benefit of the one in whom it is shaped, or of those who will hear from him about it. And just as we get the impression in a dream of hearing, and of the sense of hearing being struck, and of seeing through the eyes, though neither the eyes of the body nor the hearing is actually struck, but the governing faculty undergoes these experiences, so it is nothing strange that such things happened among the prophets, given that it stands written that they perceived matters more astonishing than this, whether catching words from the Lord's own voice or gazing upon heaven's throne open. Indeed, I do not take it that the perceptible heaven was opened and its body was split apart and thrown open, so that Ezekiel might record such a thing. Perhaps, then, in the case of the Savior too, one who hears the Gospels wisely ought to understand the matter in a like manner, even if this offends the more simple-minded, who because of great simplicity set the world in an uproar, splitting apart so vast a body, the whole heaven united as one. But whoever examines the matter more deeply will say that, since Scripture named it, of a certain divine generic perception, which the blessed man alone finds, already in accordance with what is said in Solomon as well. For you will find divine perception, and since there are kinds of this perception, sight, whose nature is to see the realities greater than bodies, in which the cherubim or the seraphim are made manifest, and hearing, apprehending sounds whose substance is not in the air. And taste, using bread that lives, having descended out of heaven, giving life to the world. And likewise also smell, perceiving such things as these, in accordance with which Paul says that the fragrance of Christ is to God. And touch, in accordance with which John says he has felt with his hands, concerning the word of life. These blessed prophets, having discovered a divine perception, seeing in a divine way, and hearing in a divine way, and tasting likewise, and smelling too, if I may so call it, with a perception that is not perceptible by the senses, and touching the word with faith, so that an emanation from him came to them and healed them. Thus they saw the things they record having seen, and heard the things they say they heard, and underwent things similar to what they wrote, as when they ate the little scroll given to them of a book. So too Isaac smelled the fragrance of his son's more divine garments, and pronounced with spiritual blessing the words, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a full field which the Lord has blessed." In a similar way to these, and more intellectually than sensibly, Jesus touched the leper in order to cleanse him in two ways, as I think, freeing him not only, as most people hear it, from perceptible leprosy by means of perceptible touch, but also from the other kind, by means of his truly divine touch. Thus, then, John testified, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and have testified that this is the Son of God. And indeed, for Jesus the heavens were opened. And at that time, apart from John, no one is recorded as having seen the heavens opened. And regarding this opening of the heavens, which the Savior foretold to his disciples as something that was going to happen, that they themselves would see, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened, and God's angels going up and coming down upon the Son of Man." And thus Paul was caught up into the third heaven, having earlier beheld it open, given that he was a follower of Jesus. But to explain now why Paul states, "Whether in the body I do not know, or apart from the body I do not know, God knows," is not the business of the present occasion. I will further add to my argument this too, which Celsus supposes, that Jesus himself said the things concerning the opening of the heavens and the Holy Spirit that descended upon him in the form of a dove beside the Jordan. Whereas Scripture does not establish this, that he himself said he had seen this. And this most noble fellow did not perceive that it is not in accordance with the one who said to the disciples, concerning the vision on the mountain, "Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man rises from the dead," had told the disciples about what John saw and heard beside the Jordan. One can also observe in the character of Jesus that he everywhere avoided self-praise, and for that reason said, "Even if I speak concerning myself, my testimony is not true." And he everywhere avoided self-praise, and wished to show by his works rather than by his own word that he was the Christ. For this reason, the Jews say to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, since the figure in Celsus who speaks to Jesus is a Jew, concerning the things relating to the Holy Spirit, descending in the shape of a dove, saying, "Except that you claim and bring forward someone of those punished along with you," it is necessary to point out to him that this too he did not fittingly attach to the Jewish persona. For the Jews do not link John to Jesus, nor John's punishment to that of Jesus. And in this too, the one who boasted to know everything is convicted of not having known what words he ought to attach to the Jewish persona in addressing Jesus. After this, I do not know how he willingly passes over the greatest point concerning the establishment of Jesus, namely that he was prophesied by the prophets among the Jews, by Moses and those after him, or even before Moses, because, I think, he is unable to answer the argument, since not even the Jews, nor any of the sects, are willing to concede that Jesus was prophesied. Perhaps he did not even know the prophecies concerning Jesus, for otherwise, having set aside what is said by Christians, that many prophets foretold the coming of the Savior, he would not have attached to the Jewish persona words that fit a Samaritan better than a Sadducee to say. And no Jew in that assumed role would have said this, but rather would have said, "My prophet once said in Jerusalem that the Son of God would come, judge of the holy and punisher of the unjust." For it was not one prophet who prophesied the things concerning Christ. And even if the Samaritans or Sadducees, who accept only the books of Moses, claim that Christ was prophesied in those books, it was certainly not in Jerusalem, a city not yet named in the time of Moses, that the prophecy had been spoken. So then, let all the accusers of our teaching be shown to be in such ignorance, not only of the facts but even of the bare text of Scripture, and to accuse Christianity in such a way that their argument does not have even the slightest plausibility, the kind that could turn away the unstable, those who believe only for a time, not from faith itself, but from a weak faith. A Jew would not admit that some prophet said the Son of God would come, for what they say is that the Christ of God will come. And indeed, they often ask us directly about a Son of God, as though there were no such thing and it had never been prophesied. And we do not say that a Son of God is not prophesied, but that it was not fittingly attached to the Jewish persona, which does not confess any such thing, when he made it say, "My prophet in Jerusalem once said that a Son of God would come." Then, as if this alone had not been prophesied, that he would be judge of the righteous and punisher of the unjust, and as though no prediction had touched the site of his birth, or the torment he was destined to suffer from Jewish hands, or his rising again, or the astonishing feats of power he would perform, he says, "Why should this apply more to you than to the countless others who, after the prophecy, have come along? About whom were these things prophesied?" And somehow, though wishing to attach to others as well the possibility of being suspected of being the ones prophesied about, he says that some, being inspired, and others, begging, claim that a son of God has come from above. For he says, "We have not found this recorded as agreed upon among the Jews to have happened." It must be said then, first, that many prophets in all sorts of ways foretold the things concerning Christ, some through riddles, others through allegory or in some other manner, and some in plain words. And since, further on, in the persona of the Jew addressing those of the people who believe, he says that the prophecies referring to matters about him could also be applied to other events, saying this cleverly and maliciously, we shall set out a few examples from among many. Concerning these, let whoever wishes state something compelling to overturn them, something capable of skillfully turning believers away from their faith. Now, concerning the place of his birth, it has been said that the leader would come forth from Bethlehem, in this way. And you, Bethlehem, house of Ephrathah, you are too small to be among the thousands of Judah. Out of you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, and whose goings forth are from the beginning, from the days of old. This prophecy could not fit any of those, as the Jew in Celsus's work puts it, who are inspired and who beg and who claim to have come from above, unless it is clearly shown that he was born in Bethlehem. Or, as someone else might put it, came from Bethlehem to take up the leadership of the people. As for Jesus having been born in Bethlehem, if anyone wishes, beyond Micah's prophecy and the account recorded in the Gospels by Jesus's disciples, to be persuaded from another source as well, let him consider that, in keeping with the Gospel's account of his birth, the cave in Bethlehem where he was born is pointed out, and the manger in the cave, the place where his infant body was bound in strips of cloth. And this thing that is pointed out is well known in those parts even among those who are strangers to the faith, that in this cave was born Jesus, the one worshipped and admired by Christians. I myself think that, before Christ's coming, those set over the priesthood and the people's scribes, because of how plain and unmistakable the prophecy, taught that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And this report reached even the majority of the Jews. Hence Herod too is recorded as having inquired of those set over the priesthood and the people's scribes, and heard from them that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, from where David was. Furthermore, it is also stated in John's account that the Jews having said that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, from which David came. But after Christ's coming, those who worked to overturn the belief about him, that he had been prophesied from of old regarding his birth, removed such teaching from the people, doing something akin to those who had persuaded the soldiers guarding the tomb, who had seen him risen from the dead, to report to those who had seen them, saying, "Say that his disciples stole him by night while we were asleep. And if this is heard by the governor, we will persuade him and set your minds at ease." For rivalry and preconception make it difficult even to look the plain facts in the face, so as not to abandon doctrines that have died them through, doctrines to which they have somehow grown accustomed and which have colored their soul. And a person would more readily abandon habits concerning other things, even if hard to tear away from, than those concerning doctrines. Yet not even those do the accustomed easily disregard. So too they are not willing easily to abandon houses, cities, or villages, or the people they are used to, once they have become attached to them. This, then, became for many of the Jews at that time the cause of their refusing to look in the face the plain evidence both of the prophecies and of the wonders which Jesus is recorded to have both performed and suffered. That human nature has undergone something of this kind will be clear to those who consider that people who have once been given over to preconceptions, even in the most shameful and frivolous traditions of their fathers and fellow citizens, do not readily change their minds. At any rate, one could not quickly persuade an Egyptian to despise what he has received from his fathers, so as not to regard this irrational animal as a god, or to refrain, even at the cost of death, from tasting the flesh of that animal. If then, we have pursued at some length this line of argument concerning Bethlehem and the prophecy about it, we consider that we have done so out of necessity, in defense against those who would say that, if the prophecies about Jesus among the Jews were so plain, why then, when he came, did they not assent to his teaching and turn instead to the things Jesus demonstrated to be better? But let none of us reproach believers with a similar charge, seeing that no contemptible arguments are brought forward by those who have learned to advocate them concerning faith in Jesus. And if there is need for us to bring forward also a second prophecy that appears to us clear concerning Jesus, we will set out the one recorded by Moses a great many years before Jesus' coming, where he says that Jacob, as he was departing from life, prophesied to each of his sons, and said to Judah, along with the others, this: A ruler shall not fail from Judah, nor a leader from his loins, until what is laid up for him comes. Now if someone comes upon this prophecy, which in truth is much older than Moses, but which, as one of the unbelieving might suppose, was spoken by Moses, he would marvel at how Moses was able to foretell that those of the Jews who would reign, there being 12 tribes among them, would descend from the tribe of Judah in order to rule the people. For which reason the whole people are also named Jews, being called after the ruling tribe. And second, anyone who reads the prophecy with an open mind would marvel at the way it, having said that the rulers and leaders of the people would come from the tribe of Judah, also set the end point of that rule, saying that a ruler from Judah and a leader from his loins would not fail, until the things laid up for him come, and he himself is the expectation of the nations. For he came, the one for whom the things laid up are meant, the Christ of God, the ruler of God's promises. And clearly this one alone, beyond all who came before him, and I would confidently say beyond all who came after him too, has become the expectation of the nations. For out of all the nations people have come to believe in God through him, and in accordance with what was said by Isaiah concerning his name, that nations hoped, as he said, In his name will nations hope. And this one also said to those in bonds, that is, to each person bound by the cords of his own sins, come out, and to those in ignorance, that they should come into the light, and this was so prophesied. And I have given you as a covenant of the nations, to establish the land and to inherit a desolate inheritance, saying to those in bonds, come out, and to those in darkness be revealed. And one can see, at this one's coming, on account of those everywhere throughout the inhabited world who believe with simple faith, the fulfillment of, and in all the ways they will be fed, and on all the paths will be their pasture. But since Celsus, who professes to know everything about our doctrine, reproaches the Savior for his suffering, as one who was not helped by the Father, or who was unable to help himself, we must set beside this the fact that his suffering was prophesied, together with its cause, that it was beneficial to human beings that he should die on their behalf and suffer the bruising that came from being condemned. It had also been foretold that those from the nations, among whom the prophets had not arisen, would understand him, and it had been said that he would be seen having a dishonored appearance as he showed himself among men. The passage runs thus: Behold, my servant will understand, and he will be exalted and glorified and lifted up exceedingly. Just as many will be astonished at you, so will your appearance be without honor before men, and your glory before men. So will many nations marvel at him, and kings will shut their mouths. For those to whom it was not announced concerning him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We proclaimed him before him, like a young child, like a root sprung from parched soil. There is in him no shapeliness nor splendor. And we looked upon him, and he possessed no comeliness or beauty, but his appearance was scorned and diminished beyond all men, a man in suffering, and knowing how to bear infirmity, for his face has been turned away. He was dishonored and not esteemed. It is he who carries our offenses and grieves on our behalf, while we ourselves supposed him to be caught up in torment, in suffering, and under affliction. Yet he was pierced through on account of our offenses, and he has been broken because of our lawless deeds. The chastening that brought us peace fell upon him. By the wound he bore, we were made whole. All of us wandered like sheep, each going astray along his own path, and the Lord gave him over on account of our sins. And having been mistreated, he refrains from opening his mouth, led like a sheep to the slaughter, and voiceless as a lamb before its shearer, so he refrains from opening his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. Because of the transgressions of my people, he was led to death. I recall once, in a certain inquiry with those called wise men among the Jews, having made use of these prophecies, in response to which the Jew said these things had been prophesied, as concerning one of the whole people, one who had come to be in the dispersion and had been struck, so that many might become proselytes on the pretext that Jews had been scattered among the rest of the nations. And in this way he explained, "Your form shall be without honor before men, and those to whom it was not announced concerning him shall see, and a man being in affliction." Many things, then, were said at that time in the inquiry, refuting the idea that these things, prophesied concerning some one individual, are unreasonably referred by them to the whole people. And I asked whose persona it might be that says, "This one carries away our sins and is pained on our behalf, and he was wounded because of our sins and has been made sick because of our transgressions," and whose persona it was that declares, "By his bruise we were healed." For clearly those who had come to be in sins and were healed by the Savior's having suffered, whether from that people or those from the nations, say these things, spoken through the prophet, who had foreseen them, and by the Holy Spirit, had put them into that persona. And we thought it especially pressing to press the point from the phrase that says, "Because of the transgressions of my people he was led to death." For if the people, on their account, are the ones being prophesied of, how can it be said that this one was led to death because of the transgressions of the people of God, unless he is someone other than the people of God? And who is this, if not Jesus Christ, by whose bruise those who believe in him were healed? He having stripped off the rulers and authorities within us, and made a public example of them, openly, on the wood. But to clarify each point in the prophecy, and to leave none of them unexamined, belongs to another occasion. And these things have been said at greater length, I think, of necessity, on account of the passage set forth by the Jew in Celsus's work. Celsus, however, along with his Jewish spokesman and everyone who have not believed in Jesus, that the prophecies say there are two comings of Christ, the first more subject to human suffering and humbler, so that Christ, being among men, might teach the way that leads to God and leave no one in human life any excuse, as though he had not known concerning the judgment to come. And the other glorious and alone more divine, with nothing interwoven with divinity while containing something that suffers as a human does. It would take a great deal to cite the prophecies as well, but for the present it suffices to quote from the 44th Psalm, which is also inscribed, among other things, as a song for the beloved, where he has also clearly proclaimed God through these words: "Grace has been poured out upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, mighty one in your splendor and your beauty, bend your bow and ride on prosperously, and reign for the sake of truth and gentleness and righteousness, and your right hand will guide you wonderfully. Your arrows are sharpened, mighty one, peoples will fall beneath you, into the heart of the king's enemies." Pay attention carefully to the verses that come next, where he is addressed as God. "Your throne," he says, "O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And observe that the prophet, addressing a God whose throne is forever and ever, and whose kingdom scepter is a scepter of uprightness, says that this God was anointed by God, who was his God, anointed because he loved righteousness beyond his companions and hated lawlessness. And I recall pressing hard on this very text a Jew who was reputed to be wise, and who, at a loss for a reply, said what followed from his own Judaism. He said that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, was spoken of the God of all things, but that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you, and what follows was spoken of the Christ. Further, the Jew in his work says to the Savior that if you mean this, that every man who has come into being by divine providence is a son of God, how then would you differ from anyone else? To him we shall reply that everyone who, as Paul termed it, is no longer schooled by fear but chooses what is good for its own worth, thereby counts as a child of God. Yet this one differs by far, and by a great measure, from everyone who bears the name Son of God on account of virtue, since he is, so to speak, a spring and source of such people. Paul's own words run thus: "For you did not again receive a spirit of slavery leading back to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, in which we cry, Abba, Father. And some will also refute, as the Jew in Celsus's work says, the countless people who claim that these things said of Jesus were prophesied about themselves, the very things that were prophesied of him. We do not know, then, whether Celsus knew of certain persons who had lived in the world and wished to do something similar to Jesus, proclaiming themselves sons of God or a power of God. But since we examine these matters, place by place, in a truth-loving spirit, we shall say that Theudas arose a man among the Jews who called himself someone great. And when he died, those who had been deceived by him were scattered. Following him, during the period of the enrollment, about when Jesus appears to have been born, a certain Judas the Galilean drew many of the Jewish people away with him, as a wise man and an innovator of a sort. And when he too paid the penalty, his teaching was almost entirely destroyed, surviving among only a very small number. And even after the time of Jesus, Dositheus the Samaritan wanted to convince his fellow Samaritans that he himself was the Christ foretold by Moses, and he seemed to have won some over to his teaching. But it is not unreasonable to set beside this the very wise statement made by Gamaliel, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, to show how those men were strangers to the promise, being neither sons of God nor his powers, whereas the Christ, Jesus, truly was the Son of God. Gamaliel said there, "If this plan and this undertaking is of men, it will be overthrown, just as their movements were overthrown once they died. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow this man's teaching, lest you even be found fighting against God." Simon, the Samaritan magician, also wanted to steal followers away by his magic. And at the time he did deceive some, but now, in the whole inhabited world, one cannot find Simonians numbering, I think, even 30, and perhaps I have said more than there actually are. Around Palestine they are exceedingly few, and in the rest of the inhabited world his name is nowhere found, in the fashion he wanted to spread a reputation about himself. For where he is mentioned at all, it is from the Acts of the Apostles that he is mentioned. And it is Christians who say these things about him, and plain fact bore witness that Simon was nothing divine. After this, the Jew in Celsus's work says that, instead of the Magi in the Gospel, Chaldeans were said by Jesus to have come, moved by his birth, to worship him while still an infant, as a god, and that they revealed this to Herod the Tetrarch. And that he, having sent them, killed those born at the same time, thinking to destroy this child along with them, lest he live long enough to reign as king. Observe, then, in this the mishearing of a man who does not distinguish the Magi from Chaldeans, and who has not noticed that their professions are different, and who for this reason has misrepresented the gospel writing. And I am at a loss to see why he has likewise kept silent about what stirred the Magi, failing to state that it was a star they beheld in the east, in accordance with what stands written. Let us see, then, what should be said about this too. We hold that the star seen in the east was new, and unlike any of the familiar ones, neither those in the fixed sphere nor those in the lower spheres, but was of the kind that comes to be from time to time, comets, or beams, or bearded stars, or jar-shaped stars, or whatever else the Greeks are fond of calling their various forms. We establish the matter in this way. It has been observed that at the time of great events and the greatest changes on earth, such stars rise, signifying either the change of kingdoms or wars or whatever else can happen among human beings, things capable of shaking what is on earth. Now we have read, in the treatise of Caramon, the Stoic on comets, in what way comets have sometimes even risen at the coming of good things, and he sets out the history concerning these matters. If then, at new kingships or other great occurrences on earth, a so-called comet, or one of the similar stars, rises, what is astonishing about a star having risen at the birth of one who is about to introduce something new among the human race and bring in a teaching not only to the Jews, but also to many Greeks, and even to nations of barbarians.